Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. Believe it or not, if you look at the top of your page here, you find that we've had 81 lessons on the Gospel of John so far. And I think it's over halfway now. We only have one more chapter after this. It's a chance we might be able to finish that this year. Okay, to get started this morning, I'd like to have somebody volunteer, if they would, please, to read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Just a few verses there, and we'll study those in detail. John chapter 20, 19 through 23. Okay, Janelle.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld."
Okay, good passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we bow before you this morning, fully understanding that these words are holy and that they are spiritual, and that without the Spirit of God who authored and wrote these words, we have no hope of really understanding them. May you, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, do the teaching. Hide me so that I don't distort or color these words, but that the truth would be clear. May you bless this time. May you help us to understand and profit from this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 20. Just back up just a little bit in John chapter 20. We're at verse 19. If you just back up to where we were last week, you remember that Jesus has just risen from the grave. This is Resurrection Sunday. And he has appeared to Mary Magdalene. And if you look at verse 15, Jesus is before her, and he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she didn't know who he was. He had hid himself from recognition. And so, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And we talked about that a little bit last week. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, and that's the passage that we're going to study this morning. So let's take a look at the first question on the sheet. And the first question that I put down there is, what does John seem to emphasize about that day? When he talks about it, in verse 19, he says, "When therefore it was evening on that day," and then he clarifies it to make sure we understand what day it was, and what does he say?
"Jesus
The first day of the week. Now, to the Jews, what is the first day of the week?
Sunday.
Remember that in creation, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and he created this on the first day, this on the second day, the third day, and on the last day, he rested, and that last day is the seventh day, which is Saturday. So the Sabbath in the Jewish culture is Saturday. It is the last day, and Sunday then would be the start of another seven-day week. So he emphasizes here, and this is important that we understand, there is so much that is going to change with the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus. So what is it that he emphasizes about that day? He emphasizes that it is the first day of the week, in other words, Sunday. Now let's look at some other verses. Chapter 20, verse 1, if you just turn back there, it emphasizes that again. It says, now on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and that's how this whole narrative that is recorded in John chapter 20 is there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and somebody read for us verses 1 and 2. And someone else, if they would, look up Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2.
Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made.
Okay, so Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here. He's giving them instructions on how they should receive the collection, the weekly collection. And what does he emphasize? When is that collection to be taken up?
First day of the week.
First day of the week. So he's not, although Paul is a Jew by birth, he is not talking about meeting on the Sabbath. He is talking about meeting on the first day of the week. Now, I want you to look at Revelation 1:10. Somebody want to read that for us?
I was in the spirit on the day of the Lord, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as in a trumpet,
Okay, so as John, the apostle who wrote this gospel that we're studying here this morning, as he was given the revelation of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So what you need to understand here is that there has been a shift. The church is not meeting on the Sabbath. Instead, they are meeting on the first day of the week, and they are meeting, and that is the resurrection day. But more importantly, as the scripture would describe it, it is described as the Lord's day. The Lord himself has changed from the Sabbath being the time of the worship to the first day of the week. Now, let's see if we can talk about that a little bit. What is one contrast between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day? Back up here. Second question. What is one contrast between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day? In the Sabbath, which is the law, the Sabbath is associated with the law. How many days do you work?
6 days.
6 days. And At the end of those 6 days, what do you do?
Rest.
You rest. If you contrast that to the church, we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. And under grace, what is the first day of the week? Instead of working for 6 days, what do you do? The first day is what? The first day is the Lord's Day, and it's a day where we gather together and we worship together. And it's just like what used to happen under the law on the Sabbath. It now happens the first day of the week. Now, what happens after the first day of the week for us?
We work.
And you notice how that has flipped? Under the law, what did you do? You worked, and then you rested. Under the church, you rest, and then you work. Now, there's a picture there of salvation. So many people believe, and I think I was in that camp. I was born in that camp. And I fed it all my teen years and my early 20s. I believed that I had to work in order to do something to gain God's approval. But that isn't the way salvation works. You don't work to get His approval. You what? You believe. And when you believe, you get His approval. And then after you believe, you do what?
Work.
You work. Work out your salvation, Paul says. So there's a fundamental change here. And it's kind of hidden here or not. It's something you have to look for. There is a fundamental change after the resurrection of Jesus. He has now put us under grace. And the first step in grace is you must believe. You must trust. Not work, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His grace we are saved through faith. And so the first day of the week is a picture of that. You start out your Christian life on the first day of the week. You start out not by coming to church. I don't want to imply that. But the picture, the symbol here, is you start out by trusting in Him, by faith, by resting in Him. After you have trusted in Him, then you work out your salvation. You work out from that salvation. So, under the Sabbath, 6 days you labor, then you rest. Under grace, 1 day of faith, then you work. Big, big change. What was the state of the disciples on this day? This is the next question here. What was the state of the disciples on this day? If you look at chapter 20, verse 19, the first part of verse 19.
They were scared to death.
Now let's kind of back up here and talk about this. Why would they be scared? I mean, Jesus had already been crucified. He was dead. He was in the tomb, as far as they knew. Why would they be scared?
He didn't want to be the next one.
Exactly. They were guilty by association. Guilt by association. And so they had vividly observed what the Jews were capable of. They manipulated Pilate. They violated every law, every legality, politics be hanged. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And in fact, the leader whom they thought was invincible was crucified. Having seen that, you understand why they're afraid? Of course they're afraid. It's amazing to me, and I think it's only of the Lord, that they were even gathered together. I'm surprised that they didn't just, you know, you go your way, I'll go mine. Maybe we'll be. Maybe they were gathering together just for safety. I don't know what that was. I'm sure it was the Lord dealing with that. But they were afraid of the Jews. Now, the passage says the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And when it says that, for fear of the Jews, it means the Jewish leaders. Because you remember as we went through John 17 and 18 leading up to this, it was the Jewish leaders that went to Pilate, put together the whole plan and the deceptions in order to bring crucifixion to Jesus. Would somebody look at Mark chapter 16 and read for us verses 9 through 14. We'll get a little separate view on that. And then we'll look at Luke 24. So Mark 16, verses 9 through 14.
When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned."
It's interesting here, and we're going to see this as we look at these other accounts. The whole idea that the Jews circulated after this was that the disciples had come together and at night they had gotten together and stolen the body of Jesus. But as you read this account, do you see any indication at all that the disciples were even capable of that? No. They weren't capable of it. I mean, the Romans had put an armed guard at the tomb. The disciples were unarmed. Besides that, they were scared to death. So the whole idea that the disciples stole the body is absolutely ludicrous. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 42.
While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." How far am I supposed to go? 42. Okay. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, yet because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence.
So let's just pause here for a minute and see if we can understand why this happened. Jesus appears. First of all, the door is locked. Okay. And some very early translators who were skeptics suggested that Jesus just knew how to open the locked door very quietly and just came in. I mean, come on, give me a break. That's why it says the doors were locked. They were locked from the inside. So Jesus comes into the room. He appears there in the room. And when they see him, what is obviously one of the thoughts that they have in their mind? He's a ghost. This is a ghost. This is an apparition. This is not a real person. Now, Jesus knows that that's what they're thinking. So, tell me what he does to get them over that hurdle. Okay, so one of the first things is what? Look at my hands, look at my side, and see what?
See
the wounds? And come and touch. Touch me. Now this is interesting because of the comment in verse 17 where Jesus told Mary Magdalene to stop clinging to him. Now obviously that has changed at this point later that day. So something happened between the early morning and this time. We talked about that last week. So at any rate, he's now completely open with them. He says, come, you can touch me, you can do all this. What else does he do?
He eats.
He takes their fish, which they happen to have, and he eats the fish before them. What is all this designed to do? Just to show that he's hungry? No. It's to show that he's alive. Not only is he alive, he is able to eat. It isn't like when he eats, you can see right through him. He's a real person. It's a real body. He says flesh and bone. We could talk about that for quite a while, talk about the type of body he has, but we shan't get diverted. So they were in a locked room because they feared the Jews, and Jesus gives them multiple signs. And by the way, as we looked in the passage that Dave read in Mark, it is obvious that he is displeased with their disbelief. With all that has been told to them, Mary Magdalene came back, then the other women came back and told him, then the two that were on the road to Emmaus, which is, I just love that account of those two that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up and walks and begins to walk with them, and it says that he started at the beginning of the scriptures, and he opened to them all the scriptures concerning himself. It says their comments later was, did not our hearts burn within us? And I can't imagine having him teach specifically the Word of God. Bill?
Well, he appears to have some elements of his resurrected physical body as well as his glorified body. How do we interpret what body he has?
That's a good question. Now, I love questions, and I think they're very good. Does anybody else have any questions? Bill, to understand the resurrected body is a study in and of itself. It is clear that as far as Jesus is concerned, he is able to move from place to place instantly. He is able to move through material things like doors and walls. And if he desires, he can walk along with them, as he did there on the road to Emmaus, and he appears just like you and I. So,
but in 12, in Mark 16:12, it says he appeared in another form.
Yeah.
So he must be able to change.
He can change. There are times when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, She did not see him as Jesus to start with. She thought he was the gardener. So we don't know whether that means that he had changed his form or whether he caused her to see it that way. I don't know. Good question. I have no answer. So there are other things that we could study about our resurrected bodies, but I think some of that is kind of beyond our beady little brains to handle, because we can only, at least I, can only conceive of things by the laws of physics that in which I live. Physical things. I can't even understand angels. You know, what? How does that work? Well, let's go on here. What does Jesus say as he was with them in verse 19? What's the very first thing he says? The first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of Jesus, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, what?
Peace be with you.
Now, why would that be important for them to hear that?
Because they were scared.
I think Sandy's got it. They were probably scared out of their wits. I mean, how can you comprehend the shock that the disciples were in at this point? They had seen one of the most brutal crucifixions that is known. They had seen Jesus die. They had seen his side pierced. They had seen him declared by the experts as being dead. They had seen him put in the tomb. This was now 3 days, and now all of a sudden he's there. I mean, they're petrified. I mean, it just, it even blows my mind, and I wasn't even there. It's just astounding. So the first words that he says are, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Let's look at some other verses. Look at John chapter 14, verses 18 through 27.
I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid.
So he has already told the disciples that he is going to give them peace, and then he clarifies it and he says, the peace that I'm going to give you is not as the what? Not like the world gives. You're not going to have a peace contract that is later not worth the paper it's written on. It's not that kind of peace. He says, I'm going to give you a new kind of peace. This is the peace of God and the peace with God. 2 Thessalonians 3:16.
Now may the Lord of peace peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all.
So that is Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica. He says, the Lord of peace. So Jesus is known by 360 some odd names, different names in the scripture, and one of them is the Lord of peace. He is the Lord of peace. Revelation 1:4.
To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne.
So he is recognized there again as the Lord of peace. And I want you to look at Philippians 4:7. This is a passage that is so often quoted.
The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
The peace of God which passes all understanding. And what that means is the peace of God which passes all understanding. It is the peace that is from God. It is his peace. Nobody on this earth can give it. It is only from the Lord. And it passes all understanding. You know, I have seen in my own life, and I've seen it in others, in cases and times when people are in extreme trial, extreme pressure. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's mental, maybe it's job-related, who knows, it's just, whatever the situation is. When the Spirit of God is involved in it, the Spirit of God will give peace that nobody else can understand. It is the peace that passes understanding. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I have experienced it. I've seen it in others. And it's available to any believer in Christ. What did Jesus then do according to chapter 20, verse 20, the first part of it? When he had said this, he did what? He showed them both his hands and his side. And so why is he doing that for them?
So that,
to confirm that it's really and truly him. Somebody read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
He uses the word there, eyewitnesses, and his reference there is to obviously those who were eyewitnesses. That would be the apostles and the others that were in the upper room, and many of those in the early church, those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 2 Peter 1:16. (Clears throat) 2 Peter 1:16.
We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
Yes, and Peter there is talking specifically about the time, what we call the Transfiguration, when he was on the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. And he says, I was eyewitness to that. He was eyewitness to a lot of things. And Peter, by the way, the Lord appeared to Peter by himself, separate from the other disciples. And he was uniquely qualified to talk about being an eyewitness. So he shows them, Jesus shows them his hands and his side, and this is to confirm to them again that he is real. It is really him. It is not a fake. It is not an apparition. It is him. What does Jesus now repeat to them after he shows them his hands and his side? Look at verse 21. What is he had just said in verse 19? Peace be with you. And what does he say in verse 29?
Peace be
with you. So when you see something in the scripture that is repeated, that is meant to be there for emphasis. It's like when you talk to your kids. Sometimes you have to say twice. And if I tell you three times, you're in trouble. So he basically is telling them, peace be with you. And the reason he repeats it again, I believe, is not only to emphasize that to them, but to really drive it into their heart that he is giving his peace to them. They have their peace. Peace be with you. And then he says,
as my Father has sent me.
Yeah, what does Jesus then commission them to do in verse 21? Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you, as the what?
Father sent me.
Has sent me, I also send you. So now, if you're the apostles, the wheels are spinning. The gears are going around and around. As the Father has sent me, well, what had they seen? They had been with Jesus for 3 years. And what had they seen as far as this phrase is concerned? Had the Father sent them? Sent him? I'm sorry.
Yes.
Yes. The Father had sent Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is, just like the Father has sent me into this world, and you've seen it for the last 3 years, I am going to do what?
Send you.
I'm going to send you. What do you think what do you think's going through their mind? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. You know how that ended. Well, tell me, that's got to be part of it. That's the way it is. But, well, what are some of the other thoughts that have been going through, go through their mind when they hear this?
You expect us to go do miracles like you did?
Right. You expect us to do miracles like you did? And what's the answer to that? He doesn't say it here, but what is the answer to that?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you're going to do miracles like that. In fact, they're going to do greater miracles than Jesus did, if you can believe that. What else do you think is running through their mind?
We're going to be in trouble.
Could be a death sentence, too.
Had he been widely received and accepted and welcomed? No. So they can kind of, you know, okay, well, just so, you know, I'm kind of, my engineering mind is grabbing this and I'm racing through these thoughts and thinking, this is good, this is not good. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he did what?
He breathed on them.
Now let's just stop there for a minute. He breathed on them.
That's what he did.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about times when Jesus breathes. Genesis 2:7.
The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Now, let's pause here for a minute and just talk about this. From the standpoint of the Trinity, when it says God breathed into his nostrils, from John 1, verses 1 and 2, which person of the Trinity do we know is the one who did this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were created by Him. All things were created by Him. So in Genesis 2:7, when it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life of the Trinity, who was that?
Jesus.
That was Jesus. Who was this?
Jesus.
Jesus is breathing on them. So when that happened in Genesis 2:7, what was the result of the fact that he breathed?
They became alive
physically, right? Now what's going to happen? As he breathes on them, what is going to happen to them? They're going to be alive spiritually. There's such a contrast here. I want you to look at John 13, verses 15, 16, and 17. And somebody else could look up Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John 13, 15, 16, and 17.
For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
Blessed are you if you do them. Acts chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5.
On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
So, this is where the event happens. Receive the Holy Spirit. That happens to them on the day of Pentecost. For us today, it doesn't happen to us on the day of Pentecost. It happens to us at the instant that we put our faith and trust in Christ. At that instant, the Holy Spirit comes into us, He indwells us, He seals us, and He is there forever and ever. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and sat upon each of them. And they are filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the fulfillment of what Jesus said when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is where they receive the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And for us, we don't look to Pentecost. We look to the point of our salvation. Now, verse 23 is a difficult passage in some ways. In other ways, it's very straightforward. Verse 23, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. The translation there is not the most accurate. The literal translation of that verse is, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they have already been forgiven. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is that this is, they are given the ability to proclaim that if you have received Christ as your Savior, you have your sins forgiven, and you can announce that publicly. They have already been forgiven. You have the ability to proclaim it. Now, there are, how do I say this? This proclamation in verse 23 is a proclamation that we have today, in the sense that we can proclaim that this is how your sins are forgiven. Because a man, a preacher, an elder, a deacon, a priest, no man can forgive sins. Who forgives sins?
Jesus.
He is the only one who forgives sins. That is not what this verse is saying. If you forgive the sins of any, that's not what this is talking about. Because we can't forgive sins. However, the disciples had, the apostles had a unique ability that I believe is contained in this verse, had a unique ability to understand this. Let me bring your mind back, and we're running short on time here, but just bring your mind back to the book of Acts, and we talk about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that episode? Ananias and Sapphira had conceived in their minds and agreed together as husband and wife that they were going to do what?
Sell some property.
They were going to sell some property. They were going to hold back the profits and give it to the church and say, okay, I gave this church. And nobody knew that. Nobody knew what they were doing except what? Peter did what? He understood what was going on. And he proclaimed their sin. And as a result of his understanding, which had to be given by the Holy Spirit, there is no other explanation for that. The Holy Spirit had given him the ability to understand their sin, and he called them out on this, and what happened? They dropped dead. Now, what is interesting to me on that whole event is what is stated at the end of that episode. When the whole church saw what happened, what was the effect on the church?
They
they're afraid.
Great fear fell upon the church. Do you think any of the rest of them were prone to go out and do something behind Peter's back? They were probably scared to death of Peter, right? Because he had that ability. And that is the same ability that Jesus had. Do you understand? Jesus could see into a person's heart. He knew. The scripture says he knew what was in the heart of man. He gave that gift in some form to the apostles. We don't have that today. Now, some people have the gift of discernment, and that is a gift. It is clearly a gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift of discernment. People just have the ability to read someone else and to read what is going on in their mind, certainly not to the extent that Peter had, where they're going to drop dead, but in this particular case it is a gift of the Holy Spirit to any believer, some believers. I don't believe every believer has it. And I gave you a whole list of verses there on that last line. We're out of time here. Matthew 16, 19, Mark 2, 7, Acts 2, 38, Acts 10, 43, and Acts 13, 38, 39. Those are examples of the apostles using that gift of discernment and gift of retaining or forgiving sins. Next week, our next lesson, on this will be, hopefully we'll be able to finish up this chapter. And we're going to talk about Thomas, sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas. And it's really interesting what happens to Thomas, why he did what he did. And we're going to see a little bit of ourselves in this. At least I do. And we'll also see how Jesus handled that situation publicly with Thomas. Well, let's pray this morning as we get ready to leave. Father, thank you so much for you and the incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, we hold in our hands the written word of God, which in some ways is just like holding you. It is the account written down by the Holy Spirit to put into our hands of you, the Lord Jesus, and your work, your finished work. And I do pray, Lord, that anyone who hears these words this morning would understand that there's not a thing they can do, not a thing they can do. Just believe. Just put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, thank you for all you have done for us, and I pray that should you tarry this week, you would bring us back together again so we could fellowship together. Just enjoy our time with each other and profit from the word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.